Good morning. Going to clarify the announcement on the youth groups just a little bit. It got a little hazy in the little things. You are welcome to go to Matt's house, no matter what age you are, at 4 o'clock. And when that is over, if you're in junior high, you're done for the day. And if you're in high school, we're having youth group as usual. The order of them made it a little hard to follow. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're still in the book of 1 Peter. And my necktie never even made it around my neck today. But it's still up here. And the point is still the same. We're in the working class book of the Bible. We're in the book of the Bible that's written to those of us, and I say us because that is most of us, if not all of us, who don't like to have to think too hard. We don't want something that's got a great big grand logical argument. We want something that's just down to earth where we live. And that's who Peter is writing to. Not that this book is less important or less worthy. It's simply written for those who think in practical ways and act in practical, down-to-earth ways. This book is written without the grand, logical, point-by-point arguments that Paul often uses. There are hard parts. There's hard parts to do and hard parts to understand. But we can do them. It only takes the kind of hard, honest thinking that if we apply ourselves to, all of us are capable of. And we just need to put a little effort into it to understand even the hard part. And a little effort into doing even the hard part, and it's all going to work. So my necktie is once again around the podium instead of around my neck as a little bit of a trophy that this is something written to us. Let's go ahead and pray again before we start. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it applies to us. We ask that you will be with us during this time. Ask, Father, that you will be with me, that you would see fit to use me, that you would delight to fill me with your Spirit. Help me to teach accurately these truths from your word. Ask, Father, that you'll help me to think accurately and to understand this and say it in a way that others can understand. And I ask, Father, that you'll open all of our hearts and all of our minds, our understandings, to understand correctly what you say here in your word. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. When we started this series on 1 Peter, I compared it to Pachelbel's canon. And I said the comparison is that just like in Pachelbel's canon, the same theme is repeated over and over again until it's familiar and you love it. Or just like in a musical, the same few choruses are repeated over and over again throughout everything until you just love it because kind of the repetition. There's new words every time, but I know the tune. I can sing along. This is what Peter does throughout this book. He repeats the theme over and over again. And I said that I was going to try to mimic that, and we're going to repeat the themes as Peter does it. So that's what we're going to be doing. We left off last time at the end of chapter 3 and verse 7, we first looked at wives, and then we looked at husbands, and then we're starting in chapter 3, verse 8. So we're going to jump right to that verse. The first few words of it say, to sum up. What are we summing up? So what are we going to be looking back? The first question we need to that's brought up is, what are we summing up? And this section started in chapter 2, verse 9. And Peter's gone over quite a lot, and we've gone over quite a lot since we started this section. We've seen who we are. We've seen how we should act because of this. And then we've seen how we should respond to hardships, and how we should respond to authorities, and how we should respond to other people and each other, and our reasons, which was really one, our reason for why we do things like we do. And since we've already been over all this, and we already remember it perfectly well, we're going to ask ourselves this question right now. How would I summarize all this? If I had written this book and I've got three sentences and I'm going to summarize everything I've just said in three sentences, how would I do it? And I want you to think about that a little bit. And we can test our understanding of what we've been over if our summary matches Peter's. If what he thinks he went over and what he taught us, the truths he taught us, he's going to summarize. And if our summary matches his, then we've understood the truths correctly. But we need to go back and look at them pretty briefly and see what he's gone over as we think over our summary. So, back to chapter 2, verse 9. Peter started with telling us who we are. It seems to be a simple thing, an obvious thing, but when we look at what he says, we find out that if someone asks our identity, we don't normally mention what Peter does. But chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." The idea behind each one of these terms is that I'm chosen. I am special. I'm set apart, and in a good way. And then in verse 10, we'll read verse 10, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We weren't a people. We once, not, what does it mean to not be a people? You know, I know what it would mean to not be a person, and that's not true. I've always been a person. But what was it that we once weren't a people? We once had nothing in common with anyone else, except that we had nothing in common with anybody in the world that would be valued and want, make anybody else want to have me in their group. So I wasn't a people. No one said, "I want you on my team," or, "Yeah, you're with me." We were all alone because we had nothing of value that would make anybody else pick us. The only thing we had in common was that we weren't valued. But now, we're the people of God. We all have something in common. And what we have in common is that the appraisal of one whose appraisal of us means so much more than the world, God's, is now that He chose us. He claimed us for His own. And then He did something greater than that. Even worthless people, and especially worthless people, I know because I felt that way, do things to get noticed and accepted. And it turns out most times I do that, that thing I did to get noticed or accepted ends up condemning me. It's called sin, because I just wanted approval. And now we have received mercy. What we needed more than a high appraisal of ourselves by anyone else was permission to continue, permission to try again. And that's what God has given us. Now we have received mercy. The world never gave us this. It never chose us, and it never gave us any reason to try again. Never even gave us permission to. God says, "You're mine, and here's mercy. You can keep going even though you've not done it right so far." We weren't worth the time to the world, but God has given us both. Now in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." It's addressed to those who we know were aliens and strangers, were outside the world. They didn't want us, and then God chose us away from the world. So both ways were separated. And He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war. He reminds us that these things which look so appealing to us, which we think is pleasurable, has the mindset that it wants to destroy us. It's at war with us, with who we really are. We think we're going to get away with it. We think it's fun, but its goal is to destroy me. So He says, abstain from that. It's trying to kill you. And then verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Because we're chosen, because we're the people of God, now we want to bring glory to Him. And the end result of this is to glorify God. But this time it's not us. It's those who are outsiders to us who end up glorifying God. And they end up glorifying God as they slander us. As they speak evil of us, those ones end up glorifying God. If we do good while they slander us, and when there's no reason, when we continue to do that, and we keep our behavior excellent. The point of all that is to bring glory to God. And they will. The outsiders will. Verses 13 through 15 starts the section on submission. And the reason for this command, again, is for the Lord's sake. And God gets all the glory if we do it correctly. We submit to human governments, institutions, for God's sake. It helps to silence foolish men. So let's read that. "Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Then he goes on, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." So he tells us who we are and how we're supposed to react to everybody, no matter who they are. And what we aren't supposed to do is use our freedom that we've got in God, that we're set free, that we're above this world, don't use that to cover our evil. And the world uses that every day. And we see people saying, but I'm free. I can do this. And it's my right to host whatever kind of website I want. It's my right to publish whatever kind of book I want. It's my right to put out in plain view whatever I want. It's my right to try to defile others however I want. It's my right to defile myself however I want. And Peter says, that is not true of you. You cannot use your freedom as a covering for evil, no matter what the world around you is doing. And then, starting in verses 18 through 25, something we've been over quite a bit lately, he starts this subject of servants being submissive to masters. And he deals with this, he hits three main points as he goes over it. The first, we're supposed to submit not for any reason depending on the person we're submitting to. We submit not because any earthly person has earned it, but because of God and my desire to be pleasing to Him. Number two, we're going to see, or what we have seen, is Jesus Christ's suffering and death for me is the reason why I do this. It has everything to do with Christ and nothing to do with the person I'm submitting to. I do this to find favor with Him. I only receive good out of a relationship with Him, to the final point that in the end of verse 25, He's guarding me. He's watching over me like a shepherd, and that's after He paid it all. That's after He has done paid for the offenses that were against Him in the first place. And then He asked me to be respectful and submissive for His sake when I suffer a bit. And as long as I have that in focus, we saw that I can do this. So let's go ahead and read the verses. Starting in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And I said we are going to go over this like Pachelbel's canon. It's going to become familiar. We're going to get used to it. We're going to get to the point where we can all sing along or hum along as we go over these. And the third thing that we see in these passages is Peter teaching us through Christ's example how to forgive. And we saw in verse 22 and 23 that Christ was wrong. That's step one for forgiveness. He didn't deserve what was done to him. Pain was caused. He felt it. And there's no reason for the pain to be inflicted on him. And then verse 23, the first important step of forgiveness is he didn't retaliate. That's the first step of it. He kept, in verse 23, entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. And more than himself, he entrusted everything of it. He just entrusted. The word himself is in italics. He just entrusted it all to Him who judges righteously. The hurt, the wrongs, the outcome, and himself. He keeps on doing it. And this is vital to our forgiveness. We're not big enough to do it on our own. We can't forgive on our own because we'll always hold on to the pain. But if we entrust it to God, if we give it to God, the judge of all the earth, to do right, and we leave it in His hands, when it comes up again and hurts again, I give it to Him again, and then I'm able to do this third step in verses 23 and 24. Christ paid it Himself. He Himself bore our sins. He took the sin Himself, and then He suffered for it, and He hurt for it, and He took the pain that was caused, and He experienced it. And that's what forgiveness is about. I take this debt. It wouldn't be forgiveness if there wasn't a debt. It wouldn't be forgiveness if there wasn't pain. I wouldn't have anything to forgive. But I take this pain, I entrust the outcome to God, and then I choose it, just experience it, and let it end there. And that's what forgiveness is. I'm left with the pain. I choose to experience it. I pay it myself. And I'm able to see at that point that I really do love the person I'm forgiving instead of just see the pain. And then I can make the decision that to not keep a tab on it, or it's not really forgiveness. I've entrusted it to the judge. And he himself, just like Christ himself, entrusted to God. And he's going to do right with it. And I don't have to worry about it anymore. And if I'm keeping a tab, I'm doing the judge's job. So we've been over all this. And then we started what we went over pretty quickly last week. This description of husbands and wives and how it works out together in as we live our family, live as families. And it started off with the wives. It started off in the same way. And what does this mean? Why would he start off with in the same way when he's just been over how servants submit to masters? In the same way, it means the same model of forgiveness. The same model of Christ-likeness has to be practiced for this to work. It means that once again, submission does not in any way based on the person who's being submitted to. Submission is based on Christ and what he's done. So in the same way, and that point is strengthened by the fact that the wife in this case is submitting to a husband who's disobedient to the word. And for a wife to be able to be have chaste and respectful behavior and submission to a husband that is disobedient to the word, it would take the wife's utmost humility of spirit. Because it'd be terribly humble to be able to say, I can put myself below that for Christ's sake. And that's exactly what he's asking for. So let's read the verses 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And the wife's adornment, you see, and we're going to expand this to all women, but the wife's adornment, what makes her beautiful is to be this unshakable, it says imperishable, unshakable, something that can't be knocked, gentle and quiet spirit. And not any external beauty treatment. This is not only makes her beautiful to men, it has the added benefit of being precious in the sight of God. And this is of utmost importance to the woman who is doing this for the reason Peter asked, in order to be pleasing to God. And I always go over these same verses every summer, at the beginning of the summer during LCC, with all the high schoolers present, when we start talking about relationships and things like that. If we don't deal with it at the beginning of the summer, we regret it all summer. And so we go over that, and I tell the girls, I said, this is where it starts. What God wants to see in you that he calls precious and beautiful. And what he wants your more important than the adornment, more important than any external adornment, what makes you beautiful is an unshakable, gentle and quiet spirit. And God says, work on that and you'll be precious to me. And that'll be what your husband will value. And the reason why, and I go over this and I explain to the kids, and we're going to do it again this summer, is, you know what, a relationship is more than what you think about when you're dating, because a relationship is all of the person for all of a lifetime. And it's the external changes. But the external more than that isn't something you're focused on, because sometimes you can't even see what the person looks like because you're so frustrated with that person and who and how you're reacting and all these other things. And so we need to work on what's internal. And so, wives, work on this gentle and quiet spirit. And he gives the example of, hey, there's those who went before. There's Sarah. And you know what? We always hold Abraham up as an example of faith, and Sarah we look down on as an example of someone who didn't do it right, because Abraham believed God, and Sarah came up with this concubine plan. And it was a failure, and it was a lack of faith. And then Sarah laughed once at God. And right here, Peter's saying, no, you got it backwards. He said, in God's eyes, Sarah's held up as the example of someone who had what is precious to God. And if you want to follow the parallel very much, even when her husband was disobedient to the word, even when Abraham was getting it wrong, God says, and Peter's saying, God felt about Sarah that what she had, that submissive spirit, was precious. And that even was used somehow in Abraham's life to win him back. That's the full example. And then to the husband, he starts off with, in the same way, in verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. In the same way. So it would appear that the husband needs to work on the same things for the same reasons. But the application is different. Instead of saying, you husbands in the same way be submissive, he says, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way. Well, that's not the same application, but everything else is the same. It takes that same quiet spirit, the same humble spirit that a wife would have to submit to her husband when she knows you're wrong, is the same thing the husband's going to have to try to understand his wife when he knows she's wrong in his way of thinking. Or however this works out, it's that same humility of spirit in the same way, with the same kind of forgiveness that Christ portrayed, of taking the pain and deciding, I'll pay that myself, but I've got to give it to my Father. It's too big for me to hold on to. All the same steps apply. And the wife, for her to feel it right, is when the husband tries to understand. And he's doing what Peter says is, husband, in the same way, going through the same steps, work to understand your wife. Live with her in an understanding way. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The husbands live with their wives in an understanding way, and the reason for a husband wanting to do that is he desires that correct relationship with God. So back to the question we started with. Right? It took a little while to get here, but how would you sum this up? What would be, if you got to the end and you were going to sum this up, what would you say? You got 2 sentences to do it. Do you have any idea what it would be? Take a little bit of time. What would be your summary? Peter's goes something like this, and I love this passage. This is the real working class center of the book. I really like this. This is the reason why the tie never even came on today. I don't even have to take it off because I feel comfortable right here. This is right where I live. It's down to earth, hit me where I live my day-to-day life. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verses 8 and 9 are one unit, one sentence. They fit together. And he starts off with a list of terms that describe every believer, or should describe every believer, especially the believer who's living out what Peter has gone over so far. And what I thought about when I read this is, if everybody around me lived this out, it would be wonderful. You know why? Because you would like me, and you would put up with me, and I wouldn't even have to change. I could keep on being me. So, you are supposed to be, toward me, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble. And then, if you're that way, then you all like me, and I like me, and we all continue. But, the reason I'm doing this is not for harmony amongst us only. It's not for unity amongst us only. It's to be pleasing to God. So, I'm going to work to do this. And you're going to work to do this. Because my desire is to find favor with the one who has already given his life for me. Who has already suffered for me. So, what do these terms mean? The last one, humble in spirit, we've already been over. It's the one that makes this humility possible. It's the one that makes this submission possible. As we've gone over what it takes for a husband to live with his wife in an understanding way, for a wife to submit to her husband, for a servant to submit to his or her master, this idea of just humility. I can put myself this low, not because this person's earning it, but for the sake of Christ, I can do that. So that's the humble in spirit. The two terms, harmonious and brotherly, are commands to get along. And this reflects my decision to submit and respect or strive to understand someone else because of Christ. Because it's not deserved by that individual, but brotherly love. Well, I'm going to do my best to get along with you. Not because you've earned it, in the same thing. Not because of anything else. We're just going to live in harmony. because Christ has earned it. I'll make that decision. Sympathetic and kind-hearted are once again the Christ-like attitude, because everything in 1 Peter points back to Christ every time. The Christ-like attitude that sent Him to the cross, that enabled Him to forgive, to say, Father, forgive them in the middle of it, because He understood that they needed and they hurt so much. And so He was willing even at that point to be sympathetic, to be kind-hearted toward them. And just like Christ in verse 9, I don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Instead, I give a blessing. And my motivation for this is that I've been called by Christ at a great personal expense to Him, sounds familiar, over and over again, so that I might inherit a blessing. And since that's my future, and I don't deserve this blessing, I should be able to bless instead of curse someone else who doesn't deserve it. Why? What right do I have if I'm never going to experience a curse in this lifetime? What right do I have to inflict a curse on someone else? And that's the question being asked. Rereading verses 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Turn to Psalm 133. There was a time in my life when I heard this psalm quite often, or I heard parts of it quoted, because it was one gentleman I was being taught by's favorite psalm. And he'd always say, he'd quote it, and oil flows down. Psalm 133, I'll explain what it means. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even upon Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. We're told it's good and pleasant for brothers to dwell together in unity. And then we're given two illustrations of this. And the first is oil. I'm going to explain what oil flows down means. Why is oil flowing down upon someone's head, to their face, to their robes, used to signify something good? Most of us wouldn't enjoy that. I have a brother-in-law who would. He talks about that all the time. He would like to bathe in oil, but he always means like 10W-40. He just loves oil. Most of us would say, that's not a good thing. Why is oil signifying something good? This oil is used to signify the start of a relationship between God and man, which had never existed before. This oil was the consecrating oil that came only once as Aaron anointed. It was the beginning of his priesthood. And it meant from now on, God and man have an intercessor. He can come before God on your sake with a sacrifice, and God will forgive you. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like a relationship with God. It's like that which starts it. That's what brothers together in unity is. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. How is it like the dew coming on the mountains of Zion? Here we're told directly the answer, because that's where God's blessing resided. That's where God blesses us. Or to the Israelites, that was a place where they stood and they heard the blessings the first time. That's where they were given. So in the second illustration, it's like feeling the very blessings of God. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, because it's like a relationship with God. It's like feeling the blessings of God. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. A breach of this blessing of unity among brothers is a terrible thing. And it's especially terrible if we had experienced it and suddenly it's gone. So the absence is more keenly felt. But just to miss the blessing is enough of a problem. And this matters to me. It matters to all of us. This is the part of life that we know counts. We know that. Why? Because this is who we are. We are these kind of people. We're the working class. We're not the kind who sacrifice our family, sacrifice our friends just because of a promotion, or just in order to get that promotion or anything else. That's not us. We know that relationships count. I wish I had a way to make overheads, but I do not. Ran across a cartoon this week, Baby Blues. I don't know if any of you read that in the paper. And it had the husband sitting at the kitchen table with his hair all like this, and he's doing the finances. So he's got the stack of bills, and he's got this checkbook out, and he's trying to catch it all up. And he turns to his wife in frustration. He says, "You know, if we didn't have any kids, we'd be rich." And she says, "That's really funny coming from a guy wearing a World's Best Dad sweatshirt and drinking out of the I Love Daddy mug." And we know that. We know that it's the relationships that count more. And so Peter reminds us right here, when he's summing it all up, it's the relationships that count. You are called to inherit a blessing, and the blessings you've got already inheriting in this life are higher than what the world could go for. And we know what's important in life. And Peter, in a summary, is saying, I just told you how to succeed in all the areas that are important. Verses 10 through 12. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We really appreciate the idea of living life to the fullest. We all do. I've never met the person who doesn't think of himself, I'm the guy who goes for all the gusto. Or I'm the girl who does. Everybody thinks that about themselves. No matter if everybody else thinks that about you, you always think, I'm the one who goes for it. And so, since we appreciate that, we aim to love life, the whole section being summed up here, in these verses, in everything that's being summed up, we've been given a lot to do. And much of it wasn't easy for us. We were told to submit, and submission is something we dread. We know we should do it, but it's so contrary to our nature. And the same goes for the husbands told to live with their wives in an understanding way. It's hard. And so we don't want to do it. And when we think of all it entails, we kind of dread the idea of how hard it's going to be for us to do these things. And our motivation that we've been given every time so far is, look at what Christ did for you. That's enough. You need to get to work. So we set our teeth and we get doing it because we understand that. But here we find out that it isn't all that terrible. Here we find out his reason, because for the one who desires life to love and see good days, and he repeats it. So we find out that the end result of doing what he asked could be summarized as desiring life to love and see good days. He says, right when you thought you were going to buckle down and be miserable because I asked you to, because I earned it, you find out that I give you your life back. And I give you good days. I give you what you couldn't have had any other way. And when Peter summarizes how we're to act, he quotes from Psalm 34 in the Old Testament. And the quote goes over the same things we've been going over. And the stated goal is the result is to be living in this way so that we desire life. We love. We see good days. And the first thing that jumps out to me about these instructions is that over half of it centers on how I use my mouth. Half of it is what I say. And I always thought that loving life was a lot to do with how I acted. But he says, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. My quick joke at work can hurt someone for weeks or longer, years, so much that I could have instead used the same opportunity to make a friend. And my deceit in my life, Ravi Zacharias sums it up the best I've ever heard in quoting, it's actually A Man for All Seasons, but he gives the illustration of someone who's being urged by his family, go ahead and lie. Just this once, because he's locked up for telling the truth. They say, if you just lied and said whatever they want you to say, you can go free. He says, you don't understand what giving your word is. It's like, giving your word is like cupping your life in your hands and holding it out for someone to see. And when you break your word, you and they both look down and see your hands are empty. there's nothing there. And that's how important our life is. To love and see good days. If everybody looks at my life and sees it as empty because I can't be honest, my word means nothing, then how am I ever going to love and see good days? But when people look at me and they see a real person and I hold my life out for them to see, and they see that every time it measures up, my word measures up to what happened, then that integrity is what's going to bring me, is going to bring me the life that we all know we want. He goes on in verse 11, he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And my actions have to follow the exact same track my speech should follow. If I want to love life, or desire life to love and see good days, turn away from evil and do good. Well, it sounds so simple, but it's so hard. You know, it just sounds like something I could do every day. And I experienced this again this week. I decide, beginning of the week, well, this is going to be it. This is going to be the week that I love life because I said I'm going to do it and I'm going to get everything right. And it's Monday noon. And my deeds are already in evil, and I catch them, and I find out that I can't do this without Jesus Christ. But He's already paid so much to forgive me. And the forgiveness is there, and I've already learned the forgiveness, so I just come back. And I come to Him, and I ask for that grace again. And this whole section isn't about being afraid of losing my salvation, because we learned at the beginning that I'm kept for my inheritance in heaven, and my inheritance is kept for me, and God's power is doing it, and that's never going to be lost. But this whole section is about I want to be pleasing so badly to the one who's done all this for me. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And I want the Lord's eyes on me. I want His favor. I want His ears attentive to my prayer. I want the relationship so much that I'm willing to do anything, even live a happy life, in order to get His favor. And try to see the lies in the world and try to live the life that God has called me. This is to us. This is to those of us who know that the important parts of life aren't just the size of the paycheck. To those who desire a good life. To those who know the relationships are what count. And so we're going to apply that to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have the right relationship with Him. And this is what Peter's talking about. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we want a relationship with You. We want what Peter's talking about. We do desire life, to love and see good days, to love life. We want this. We ask, Father, that You will help us to do this. Help us to keep our mouths, our lips from deceit. Help us to keep our actions from evil. Help us to do good. Help us to speak truth. Help us to submit when we need to in our relationships. Help us to have humble spirits, to be harmonious, to live together in unity. All these things You've given us to do that make our lives better. And we know the truth of this. We ask that You'll help us to live it. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.